Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Main theme of the unity of the Bible, showing that though the Bible is composed of 66 books, each of them contribute to the one book with the single theme of the salvation of man, the central personality from Genesis through Revelation being Jesus the Christ. We have thus far studied these books, book by book, moving forward through the Old Testament. And we've come to that portion that's called the Minor Prophets. And tonight I want us to consider two of these minor prophets. Two that are generally studied together and for good reason, because there's a tremendous similarity between these two prophets, and yet at the same time there is a tremendous difference which we certainly want to note. The two prophets are Amos and Hosea, or more properly pronounced Hosea. I think most people pronounce it Hosea. So if I say Hosea, I'm not trying to be smart aleck. I'm just trying to learn to get it right. So it is Hosea and Amos. And we'll consider Amos first. Amos was a prophet from the south, the southern Judah. But his work was done in northern Israel. And he was a very forceful prophet, very strong prophet, a very direct prophet, a man that did not at all shy away from strong condemnation of the sins of the people. Now, his manner and his approach to persuading the people of northern Israel to repent caused him a great deal of difficulty, as we shall take note. And also the fact that he came from southern Judah rather than northern Israel increased the complications of him being accepted by the people of northern Israel. Now, as far as any training or schooling or preparation that Amos may have had in order to be a prophet of God, if he had any, we are not informed of it. Amos was a herdsman, and he was also a dresser of sycamore trees. But as we have noted, all of these prophets, both the major and the minor prophets, and some of the prophets who did not write books, they did their work during the time of the divided kingdom of southern Judah and northern Israel. And at the time of Amos, both of these kingdoms still were existing side by side. In fact, northern Israel, of course, was carried away first by the Assyrians into captivity, and the time that Amos did his work was about an entire century before northern Israel fell. So southern Judah was very much in existence. Northern Israel was still very much in existence. But from the prophecies of Amos, he demonstrates that he had a tremendous grasp of the problems that existed in the world, of the tensions that existed in all of the various nations, and he had such a grasp that he also had offered the solutions to the problems that then existed. Now, you might think that that is somewhat strange from a person who was simply a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees, but always keep in mind that these men were inspired of God. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. So we would not attribute his superior knowledge and grasp of circumstances to his own learning and to his own genius. We would have to attribute that to the fact that he was guided by the Holy Spirit. One of the main emphases in the book of Amos is God's treatment of all the nations in the land of Palestine and those surrounding Israel, not just God's people. He prophesied not just concerning Judah and northern Israel, but he also had words to say about the other nations as well. And keep in mind that the interest that these prophets, and several of them, devoted themselves entirely in talking about some of the surrounding nations. Keep in mind that those surrounding nations had historically been enemies of God's people, had persecuted God's people, and rejoiced whenever there was difficulty to God's people. And so God is going to have some things to say about these two nations through the prophet Amos. And the first two chapters of this little short book are given over to words against Israel's neighbors. Now, these prophets foretold of a tremendous invading force that would come into Palestine, which later proved to be Assyria. And not only northern Israel and Judah would suffer because of that, but the entire region was going to suffer because of that. And Amos began his prophecies bringing out the woes and condemnations, for instance, against Damascus, which was the capital of the Syrian nation. And down in Gezer or Gaza, and that was on the sea coast there of the Mediterranean Sea, which had historically been the background of the Philistine people. And then he condemned the city of Tyre. And you will take note that Damascus and Gaza and Tyre, they were non-Jewish cities. They were Gentile cities. And doom was pronounced against these cities. And then Amos went on to pronounce some things against Edom. Now the Edomites were from way back somewhat related, blood related, to the Israelite people because the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, like the Israelites were the descendants of Jacob. You remember the two sons of Isaac and Rebekah, twin sons, Esau and Jacob. So they were sort of related historically, but he condemned Edom, and then he condemned some other people that were related to the Israelites, and that proved to be the Ammonites and the Moabites. The Ammonites and the Moabites were people that had come from sons that were born unto Lot by his own daughters. Now, the significant thing here to note, I suggest, dear people, is that God was concerned about these nations and concerned about their sinful and wicked conditions. He did not overlook their unrighteousness. They were not His people, to be sure. They were not the ones through whom the Savior was ultimately to come. But sin is sin anyway. And in any people, and God showed His wrath and was showing His wrath and warning of His wrath and His justice that would come against these people because of their wickedness. And He was going to punish sin wherever it came to be. Now, can't you just almost imagine, however, these Israelites, and it seemed that Amos had such a grasp of the conditions in Samaria, the capital city of northern Israel, that you would think that he might have grown up there, that he might have observed all these things himself. That wasn't the case, but he had such a detailed and precise understanding of all of their conditions. And you can almost see these northern Israelites as Amos comes into their area preaching and condemning these surrounding nations. Can't you just almost hear them say, "Amen, Brother Amos, lay it on them. That's good." And he would condemn them. Oh, that's fact. They deserve it. They are reaping what they have sown, as we read a moment ago from Galatians 6. And they deserve every punishment. And you could just see them almost standing up with shouts of rejoicing over the fact that these heathen, Gentile, wicked people were going to get their just deserts. And then their attitude sort of changed when Amos began to talk about Judah and Judah's wickedness. And it really changed when he started to talk about Samaria and northern Israel's wickedness. Amos began to do like the story is told about the preacher, that he'd quit preaching and gone to meddling now. He is beginning to bring this thing home. He was pointing out, yes, these other nations were wicked, but so are you. And this angered the people. They didn't want to hear that. Now, Amos's effectiveness was severely curtailed because of the conditions that then existed in northern Israel under the reign and rule of Jeroboam the Second. It was a very prosperous period. It was a period of expansion. It was a period of growth. There was tremendous building going on in the times of Jeroboam the Second. And there was freedom, and there was much commercial activity, and there was peace during that time, and there was prosperity. And whenever there was a need of conflict with some of these nations, why, the northern Israel armies were generally victorious, and the people were filled with pride, and they had a lot of money, and they had all kinds of luxuries, and they were indulging themselves, and everything was good. They were really living high on the hog. They were enjoying the good life. Everything looked like was rosy and getting rosier all the time. And here comes this prophet from down there in southern Judah, beginning to condemn us and warn us of impending doom. What does he know? And so they simply turned a deaf ear to the warnings that Amos gave from God. Unless you repent, you're going to perish. Unless you repent, you will become the target of God's wrath. And little did they realize that at what appeared to be their supreme moment of success was a prelude to their darkest hour. You know, there's a lot of wisdom in the phrase that someone has coined, that none fall so far and so low as those who rise too high. And that's what northern Israel had done. Their wickedness had carried them into the realm of prosperity. And you know, there are a lot of people, they can endure adversity. They're brought closer to God in hard times. They will survive poverty and setback and disappointment. And then when they suddenly blossom out into prosperity, they lose all manner of thinking and they forget about God and they begin to indulge themselves and live in such a luxurious and self-indulgent fashion that they bring destruction upon themselves. And that's been historically true, my dear people. And any similarity between that and the conditions and the nations and the times in which we live should sober our thinking a little bit. But this was the problem that Amos had. Now, in contrast to the prosperity of most of the people were very unconcerned about the misery of the poor and the afflicted and the widow and the orphan and the slave. They were mistreating them in such a reprehensible fashion. Now, there were individual exceptions to what I'm going to say next, but generally and nationally it was true that the religious condition of the people in northern Israel was something that God despised. Chapter 5, verse 21. And the reason was, like a lot of people even today, they had religion. A lot of people followed religion. They had all their ceremonies and their rituals and their observances and their feast days and this, that, and the other. But their religion did not in any way seem to affect their moral behavior. Their religion didn't seem to have an impact upon the way they lived their lives. Oh, they had their religion over here, but they continued just to live any way they wanted to. Not that their religion, Judaism, would allow that, but that's the way they abused their religion. And they went through all the forms, and they did all the things right, and they had their priesthood, and they'd make their pilgrimages, and they'd do all of this and the other, and then live like children of the devil all the rest of the time. You see, the way people do even today is not brand new. This has been going on down through the years. And they were so indifferent to the sufferings of people whom they could have helped. And so when Amos came to him, about all he could do was, in essence, to sing their funeral song. And he came with lamentations because he was not happy over where they were going and what they were doing to themselves. And he told them, the nation is going to be oppressed. Now, Amos doesn't specify, as do some of the other prophets, precisely who that oppressive nation was going to be. But he does say, you're going to be oppressed and will be carried off into exile. And Amos is the first of the prophets to tell northern Israel and to threaten northern Israel that they were going to be destroyed. And of course, the people would not hear it. In the book of Amos, his message is given to us in five visions that emphasized the time was ripening for God's judgment against them to come. One was a vision of locusts, and you know how the locusts could devour. And another was a vision of devouring fire. And another was a vision of the plumb line. Now, the plumb line, it was an instrument in construction that, probably, I don't know whether it's used so much now or not. Occasionally I see that it is, but it was something that, a string, and it had a weight on the bottom. Now, Bud, if I got this wrong, why, you just tell me off privately here somewhere. No, but it's a string, it's got a weight on it, you'd hold it up here and let the weight down, and you can tell whether that thing's plumb or not, or whether that thing is right, whether it's like it ought to be. I never will forget my daddy. Daddy had a built-in plumb line. He could look at a thing, Bud, and he could tell whether that thing was straight. He could cut a hedge as square as a box and never put down a string. And I remember they were building a church building there at Donaldson one time, and Brother Smith was a contractor, and he was a wonderful man, but he built that wall, and Daddy looked at it, and he said, that wall goes out a little bit. It's leaning out. And Brother Smith said, no, that's all right. He said, no. It's wrong. That you can't. Every time I come over here, I see that thing leaning. That's wrong. That's got to come down. And he said, no, it's not. And I remember them getting on top of that building with a plumb line. Sure enough, it's out of plumb about that far. And Daddy was the chairman of the building committee, and the wall came tumbling down. They made him build it up straight. But he just looked at it and saw. But now, with a plumb line, you can measure and see whether things like it ought to be enough. And Amos applied God's plumb line to northern Israel. And it showed how out of sync and out of square and out of proper boundaries that they were. It was at this particular time that the king of Israel interrupted Amos and told him, you're not welcome here anymore. If you want to prophesy like that, you go back to your home country in southern Judah. Don't come up here and talk like this anymore. It didn't stop Amos, and he didn't quit, and he didn't go back, but that shows the reception that he received. Another vision was that of a basket of summer fruit. You know what will happen to fruit in the summer when it's just left out? It'll spoil. And it will become overripe. And he said, that's what's happened to northern Israel. You're like a basket of summer fruit. You've been left out in the sun too long. You're beginning to rot. And that's the way God is looking upon you. However, he also pointed out something on the more positive side, that even though the sanctuary, and that is the holy places, would be smitten, the righteous, a remnant, a righteous remnant would be spared. The final message of Amos, in spite of all the gloom and doom and the warnings that he gave, was that there was a great brightness in the future. And the time would come when God would, as He said, raise up the tabernacle of David that had fallen. Now, the tabernacle of David would refer to the house of David and to the kingdom of David. And the kingdom of David was a type, a pre-picture, a physical pre-picture of the spiritual kingdom of which Jesus Christ was going to be king, Christ, of course, being a descendant of David. And Amos prophesied this. And we know he had reference to the church and to the temple of God, the kingdom of God, because in Acts chapter 15, when Peter and others were explaining what had taken place at the house of Cornelius, the gospel being taken to the Gentiles, why, James stood before that assembly and he said, the gospel should go to the Gentiles. And we should not bind the law of Moses, because this is in agreement with what the prophet had said. Because the prophet had said the tabernacle of David would be raised up and Jew and Gentile would be embraced. And that is the most glorious portion of all of the prophecies of Amos. Now, as I said about Amos, he was what a lot of people would call harsh. And very cutting, very uncompromising. We would call him today probably a fire and brimstone preacher. Because he would really lash at them, and the people heard him, and they didn't pay attention. They gave no heed. They were in prosperity. They weren't going to be bothered. They didn't want to hear it. They dismissed it, but they didn't change it, did they? Their rejection of it didn't alter what God was going to do in the least. Now, his way and manner of going at it, some might criticize as being too negative. I don't think he was, because the Holy Spirit was guiding him in what he said and what he did. So to criticize Amos, you'd be criticizing the Holy Spirit. And the problem wasn't the message that he was preaching. The problem wasn't the manner in which he went about the message. The problem was the hearts of the people. Because they were determined to continue the way that they had gone. They were doing what they wanted. They had what they liked. They were going to persist in it. And nobody was going to change them. So in a real way, Amos, as far as being able to help the people of northern Israel, he could only show God's love through the warning. But he was not able to turn them sufficiently to where they would be preserved. Now, shifting our attention from Amos, let us look at the prophet Hosea, because there are so many similarities, because they prophesied during the same period of time. And they both prophesied in northern Israel. Now, as Amos had come from southern Judah, Hosea was a native of northern Israel, so he didn't have that handicap. And he preached to the same people, and he dealt with the same problems, and he delivered the same message. But he had a distinctly different manner of approach to the people. Now, it was during the reign of Jeroboam II, whereas the preaching of Amos had done very little to disturb the people or change the people, Hosea comes upon the scene about the same time. Now, we notice something here right after Jeroboam II that seemed like it would signal just how bad a situation northern Israel was really in, because there was such a rapid turnover of their leaders. For instance, after Jeroboam's death, his son Zechariah became king, and he only reigned 6 months before he was assassinated. Well, the man that assassinated him, Shalom, he took over the kingship, and he was successful in reigning 1 month before he was assassinated. And he was killed by a man named Menahem. And Menahem continued to reign. And he was pushed out by a man named Pekahiah. And Pekahiah ruled for only 2 years. Now you keep in mind, 6 months, 1 month, 2 years, 1 year. When the rule of these kings, it wasn't uncommon they'd reign 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And right during this period, right after Jeremiah the second and all their prosperity, there was such a rapid turnover. Well, you know what that will do to any nation. And Pekahiah, that had assassinated his predecessor, he too was assassinated in about a couple of years by another one. And then that one, it was anarchy almost that was reigning in the country. Because when there is instability of leadership in a nation, the nation is in danger, dear people. That's always been the case. And it really wasn't going to be too much longer before the kingdom of Israel was going to be overrun and the tribes of northern Israel carried away into captivity from which they as a nation never returned. Now, whereas Amos, in the time of great prosperity, warned of what was coming, Hosea did the same thing, but it seems that Hosea may have lived a little bit longer than Amos, and part of his prophecy was right during the years of this anarchy, right during the years of this bloodshed and the killing off of kings and the revolts and the breaking up of the nation until finally they were carried away. And so he saw some of the carnage that God used as punishment against these people. You see, the northern Israelites, they just could not accept and would not believe the possibility that calamity would ever befall them. They had peace, they had prosperity, they had power, they had what they wanted. And it just looked like nothing was ever going to interfere with that. But now as to the approach of Hosea, it stems from Hosea's personal life. It stems from the fact that Hosea was married to a woman named Gomer. And Gomer, while she was a virtuous woman at the time that he married her, soon fell into sin and she became an adulteress. Now, Hosea devotedly loved Gomer, but she was thoughtless and senseless in her behavior. And it seems that she never did appreciate or even comprehend the depth of love that Hosea had for her. And she proved herself so unworthy because she gave birth to a child while she was married to Hosea that was not Hosea's child. And she left him for somebody else. And this was very difficult for Hosea, as you can well imagine. And under this unbearable situation, his soul was just tortured and his heart was wrenched. But all the while, God was teaching him something. Using that situation, not causing it, but using that situation so that Hosea could understand and could look upon the people of Israel and make a gentle, compassionate plea unto them from the depths of the love of God. Israel, like the Lord's church, is spoken of as being God's bride. And as Hosea's bride had been unfaithful to him, Israel had been unfaithful to God. And just as Hosea had so loved his bride, God so loved Israel. And just as Hosea's bride had broken his heart, the Israelites had, in essence, broken the heart of God because of their transgressions and were guilty of spiritual adultery. But just as Hosea never forgot Gomer, and later on even brought her back and took care of her, God offered to take care of Israel if only they would return unto him. And so Hosea made this emotional appeal to the people. He pled with them to return to God on the basis of the love of God for them. And he dealt with them ever so gently. He appealed to their innermost emotions and sensitivities And he showed that God is love, and God did not wish to destroy them. He didn't wish to push them out. He wanted them to return in spite of all of what they had been. And so after we have the record of Hosea's own tragic experiences, which is representative of the unfaithfulness of Israel, we find what finally happened. The faithless wife is brought back and taken back from her degraded state, but Israel did not return from its degraded religious state. Now, the contrast that I want to make here between Amos and Hosea, I think maybe you can already see it. They talked and prophesied at the same time. They were in the same area, to the same people, dealing with the same spiritual problems, delivering the same message. And Amos came at them with fire and brimstone. They gave no heed. Hosea came to them softly and gently and appealing and with compassion and trying to move them, and they gave no heed. You see, the problem was the hearts of the people. It wasn't the message. It was the same in both cases. It made no difference how you approached the people. They didn't want to have anything to do with what God had to say. You know, sometimes today, dear people, I hear folks talking, well, what we need is an older preacher. We're tired of younger preachers. We need an older preacher. Well, they get a younger preacher. Or maybe vice versa. What we need is younger preacher getting tired of older preachers. Now, you're not supposed to pay attention to that last part, you see. But that's what people... Oh, if we could just get somebody that could do this. Or get somebody that would do that. We don't want anybody that's all positive. We don't want anybody that's negative. And the same thing is going on today in a lot of congregations. It's not the preacher. It's not the message. It's not the manner. Too many times it's the hearts of the people are not attuned and their appetites are not hungering and thirsting for the righteousness to which they're being exposed. And that may not always be the case. For some of us who are preachers, we can really be way out of bounds. But dear friend, we need to examine our own hearts and find out, do I really want to know what the will of God is? And after I learn it, am I going to do anything about it? Because a lot of people know better than what they're doing. Sort of like that farmer. The county agent came out and looked over his farm. Man had been farming it there for nearly a half century. And he told him, you ought to do this, you ought to do that, you ought to fix this, you ought to fix that, you ought to plow here, and you ought to plant there, and just giving him all kinds of instructions. He said, I don't want to do any of that. He said, well, don't you want to do better? Don't you want me to tell you better than what you're doing? He said, I already know a whole lot better than what I'm doing. He just didn't want to do any differently. That's the way it is sometimes with individuals. That's the way it is with congregations. Already know. Dear people, you've got to have a desire in your heart to want to serve God. All the knowledge in the world is for naught until there is application of it. And so from Hosea and from Amos, we learn that God suffers when people desert Him. It's wrong to turn your back on God. And we learn that nothing is going to quench God's love for us. I don't care how wicked we are, God will always love us. That doesn't mean He's always going to approve of us. But He still seeks our highest good. That's what love is. He will always love us. And whenever we make up our mind, we will turn to Him. We will find Him waiting. And there's a danger, dear people, of wanting to be like those with whom we associate. Because that's what happened to northern Israel. They wanted to be like the nations round about. And when they heard those nations were going to be condemned, why, they were glad of that. But when they heard they would be condemned also because they were just like them, why they had done as Moses had once told them not to do, not to follow a multitude to do evil. The root of sin and national calamity, then and now, always springs from unfaithfulness to God. God blesses those who serve Him. And God will mete out justice to those who take it upon themselves to rise above His ways and defy Him. That's what happened to northern Israel, the very people to whom God made His plea through Amos and through Hosea. Well, this will suffice for our summary, brief summary of these two prophets. Lord willing, we'll look at two more that had some things to say, that lessons in it are very applicable to us. But dear friend, let's always understand that for our day and time and our age, we're responsible before God through Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom we look for our salvation. God is the one who has the right to specify what we are to do in order to be saved. God has already provided the way of salvation. It's up to us to decide to go the way that He's provided. And that way is Jesus the Christ. Tonight, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and will obey Him in repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ,